Well, the lesson today will be so much related to what Jason talked about. I couldn't think of a better warm-up band to this act in here than what Jason did in there. It's uncanny. We have not talked. He did not know where I was going to start here, but we are going to be talking about giving Jesus away. So let's begin. I quit. That sounds like, yeah, that sounds like something that I'm talking about right now, but I'm talking about the past. I quit. I quit giving Jesus away. I quit sharing my faith. I quit doing evangelism. And many Christians have. And I'll tell you kind of my story was I was raised in a very progressive is the kind of the euphemistic term for the churches we attended. The pastor that we had and the staff we had in our church in Wyoming, the pastor didn't believe that the Bible was authoritative, didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And that's what I was taught. I would go to church camp and I would go to look for girls, basically. And I was a high schooler. And I remember in about my sophomore year, asking the young collegiate counselor, because we would do topics on social justice, you know, good things. We would do simulated societies. We would talk about, I'm okay, you're okay. We would do sensitivity training. But as far as knowing the gospel and knowing about Jesus, I really wondered what all the to-do was about. Because we still sang hymns that were laden with the scriptures and with the gospel. So I asked the young counselor, during the middle of a small discussion group, and she had her assignment, and she was doing a pretty good job, but it might have been her first time, and I said, hey, I have a question. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? And she her body language said this. And she literally said, Don, that's not the topic of the week, and it's really not that important. So that's what I was learning in my church. So I went to college and met up with some Christians, and particularly one professor who had an elective course called Christianity and Existentialism, and I signed up for it because I liked him. I liked the course that I had taken before. So it was an elective philosophy course. Meanwhile, there were Christians that had come from the group called the Navigators from Germany. They had just retired or they had left the military and now were civilians, now students, and they were old. One was 25, yeah. And another one was 28. In fact, there were two that were 28. And they lived in my dorm, and they wanted to get to know me. They cared about who I was. And I thought, this was really different. These people are really different. And I had migraine headaches probably every 2 weeks at least. The first day of my college experience, that first day in the dorm when I was a freshman, I had a migraine and couldn't go to some of the orientation things, had to go to the hospital. And so I'd had a history of that. So that's all going on. I take this course by the professor called Christianity and Existentialism. And in it, basically, we were reading the existentialist philosophers and how we got there. And we were reading Christian philosophers. I didn't know there was such a thing. They were smart Christians. Whoa, unbelievable. And it was during that class I started to realize that, hey, maybe there's something to this Christian worldview, because as an existentialist who realized that there was meaninglessness in society, in the universe without God, if there's no purposer, then how can there be a purpose? How can there be an overall plan if there's no planner? And I realized that. And I read others that actually promoted that and spoke that to all the way through Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre. But then we were reading C.S. Lewis and Augustine and Aquinas and Pascal. And I thought, this is a breath of fresh air. Could this really be true? And I invited a pretty girl named Marlene out for lunch, and she turned out to be one of those Christians. And she gave me some things to read, and because she was pretty, mostly, I read them. And one of them was the Gospel of John. I didn't know that was in the Bible. And one was Late Great Planet Earth. That tells you when I was looking for the Lord. And what Late Great Planet Earth did, even though it was wrong that Jesus was going to come back in 1984, it did lay out this summary of how scriptures had this kind of authority about them. There were prophecies that actually came true, prophecies about Jesus, prophecies about like the city of Tyre, et cetera. So I was kind of awakened to the possibility that, hey, smart people can believe this. So after walking for about 10 days out in the fields of Eastern Colorado where I was going to college, I on a Friday night, instead of going out partying, I stayed back and I finished reading the little booklet called Four Spiritual Laws, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, and it changed my life. It changed my life. Came home and I shared it with my old Sunday school and youth group pals, and two came to Christ immediately. I shared with my brother. He wondered, what's happened to you? Because I came home and I apologized to him for being so mean to him over the years. And he couldn't believe that I was doing that. He says, what's happened to you? Whatever you've been reading or taking or smoking, I want to get in on that. And so I gave him the little book by an Anglican priest called Runaway World. Michael Green was his name, and which basically laid out evidence for belief in the New Testament and the gospel story. And he read it and became a believer in Christ. And I tried sharing with my sister. She rejected it. I tried sharing with my dad, and he rejected it, didn't want to have anything to do with it. They didn't want me to talk about the Bible or Jesus anymore. And you know, from then, I sort of quit. I ended up working on a ranch in Colorado, then going to Wheaton College to finish 2 years there. Finished at Wheaton, became a minister of Christian education, came back to my hometown of Laramie, Wyoming, back to where most of my friends were still living and doing business now. And I didn't have one meeting with them. I didn't go and spend time with them. I didn't befriend them because I was busy doing church work. I was busy in the church. And that's when I realized I had quit, partly because I felt like I'd failed. And I think most Christians, and maybe you're in this camp, feel like when you've tried to share your faith, it didn't go so well. Maybe it did at first, but you know, there are so many situations, especially with family members, with longtime neighbors, with coworkers, bosses, clients that you know well. Try sharing your faith with them if sharing your faith means give them, you know, four principles or something like that that make the gospel. And most Christians, when they do that, the person isn't ready to hear it. And if it's not outright rejection, it's sort of it's disinterest. There's no interest. Have any of you experienced that before where you share your faith with somebody and it seems to go nowhere? Just raise your hand if you've experienced that. That's when I quit. So I had quit too. Went through seminary and didn't do much sharing, but I started to pick up on opportunities and I started to hear different things. And what I'm going to share with you in the next 7 weeks are some things, and we're going to talk about them as 1, 2, 3. A relational approach to giving Jesus away. That's what we're going to talk about. And I'll tell you what, it has totally not only freed me up, because before I pushed and then I quit. And what we're going to talk about is an alternative, a refreshing, liberating, practical, and biblical alternative to sharing Jesus. Does that sound okay? I'll tell you, it has changed our lives. And we have seen God do so much. And you know where we're going to start? We're going to start in a passage of the 1, 2, 3. We're going to talk about one. We're going to talk about how every person is valuable to God. And Luke 16, 1 to 13. If that doesn't ring a bell, it's this one. Why does Jesus praise the dishonest manager? Does that sound familiar? Have you wondered about that passage? Remember the passage of the unrighteous steward, the dishonest manager? That's what we're going to talk about. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or however you look at the Bible, we're going to look at this text first. So it starts with Luke 16, 1. This is Jesus about to speak. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So there's the plot developed right there. There's a manager, a steward, who was responsible for the property of the owner, and he had been dishonest, maybe embezzled, maybe deceived clients in some way for his benefit, and he was found out. So what does he do about it? Well, the manager says, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's got this moment where he realizes, uh-oh, my alternatives are not looking too good. I'm not strong enough to dig. I could go dig ditches, just work as a laborer. I could go beg. I don't want to do that. And so he says, I know what I'll do. That's verse 4. So that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. See, that's the problem. And the word there is oikos, or the plural, oikos, which means households. So homes is not just welcome into their living room and their kitchen. It's homes welcome into their businesses, into their network of relationships, households. In the Old Testament, that same term in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that same word oikos is used when Joseph in Genesis is given control over all of Pharaoh's household, all of his business. Now, that's a big household if you're a Pharaoh. If you're a vice president, you have a big household. That's all your network of family and business associates. And so this manager also had a household. And this manager, this steward, was now concerned that nobody will welcome me into their businesses anymore. They won't want me a part of their life, and he'd better act fast. And so what does he do? And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he says, you can be finished with your debt with a 50% discount if you pay now. He goes to the second guy, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. He gives him a 20% discount. I don't think the two talk together. A 20% discount. Interesting how it's different per person. Okay, so that's what he did. And look what happens. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. And the word is unrighteous, as in unrighteous person, because he had acted shrewdly. Shrewdly. So the manager praises him because he had acted shrewdly. Why is that? What was so shrewd about it? Somebody help me answer this. How did he act shrewdly? Even though he was a dishonest guy, the owner catches wind of this and says, you know, that was pretty smart. That was pretty smart. Any comments about that? What was happening here? He got something. The owner was not going to get anything, maybe, from these two guys. But he got something. He got 50% of one. That's better than nothing. And 80% from the other. That's right. And he acted shrewdly. This is a word sometimes, I'll get to this in a second, but this is the word phronimos in the Greek. Phronimos. It means common sense, hard-headed street sense. And sometimes it means wisdom. In fact, that word phronimos, the word here used for shrewd, is the same word the wise man built his house on the rock. That's common sense, isn't it? Do you think it's common sense to build your house on a good foundation? If you're going to build on a cliff along the coast here, how much do you have to pay for all the work before you even start to get it sunk down to the bedrock? That's just common sense. When there were 10 virgins and only one was wise, That's the word phronimos. To be harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents, that's phronimos. That's this common sense. In my, I have a study Bible called the Jewish, the complete Jewish Christian study Bible. Actually, the complete Jewish study Bible for Jews and Christians. And so it's written by Messianic Jews, and in it they'll put even Yiddish in some of the places where it fits. And you know, Yiddish is really close. It's sort of the Ashkenazi Germanic form of Hebrew. And you hear Yiddish, you know, you schmuck, that's Yiddish. What a mensch, that's Yiddish. Chutzpah, that's Yiddish. Okay, so we know those words, right? Well, there's a word called sechel, which is like common sense. And there are some funny proverbs about this. Even with all the money in the world, you still may not have sechel. You may not have common sense. So there are proverbs that are talking about this common sense, and the reason that this translator put it in there, because I think there was already a word like that, and that word sechel in the Hebrew is used of some moments when people like, Abigail, who was so wise and shrewd, the wife who would be David's wife, with her awful husband, she acted shrewdly. She acted with sechel. And so it's that sort of hard-headed common sense. So the manager is praising this, the owner is praising this manager for, you know, that was pretty smart. He's not praising him for his dishonesty. He's praising him for his shrewdness, for his, you know, that was smart. That was just smart. I remember when my twin sons, Camden and Colson, were about three or four, and we purposely kept the cookies up on the top shelf of the pantry. And we heard this bang, and they had cookies down the floor and chairs that they had stacked up that had fallen when they were up there, and they were okay. But they do the wrong thing? Yeah, they went after the cookies and they shouldn't have. But you know, there was something that says, Dad says, you know, those are my boys. That's pretty smart. That's pretty smart. They figured a way to make it work. Now, if I asked you, where does this parable end, and you look at it, I'll tell you what comes right next. So his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. All of a sudden, you see, we're out of the parable. And these are Jesus' words. And so he makes a comment, and I want you to watch for this. He makes a comment, and then he gives a command. The comment is, again, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Implied than the sons of light are in relation to the worldly people. That people who don't know the Lord, people who are sons of darkness, who are not sons of light, have more hard-headed common sense in investing what they have that's going to go away soon than believers do. Jesus then gives the only commandment in two chapters, Luke 15 and Luke 16. And even the commandments prior to that and after that are ones that aren't, they're more in the context, not something that he's giving as a command to his followers. What I mean by that is that this commandment stands alone as a clear command of Jesus to his sons of light, I think to believers, to his disciples. The only commandment in all that long chapter of 15, which is about, you know, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, and all of Luke 16. And you know what the commandment is? Listen to it. And I say to you, make friends. Make friends for yourselves. And how? By means of the wealth of unrighteousness. That word is mammon, we've heard. By the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, what fails? The mammon, the wealth of unrighteousness. Money, probably most clearly implied here. Maybe time, maybe talents, but especially money, your possessions. That when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let me read that again. I say to you, make friends for yourselves. How? By means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it, what? The wealth of unrighteousness fails. And will it? right? There are no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? That idea. You can't take it with you when you die. It will fail. It won't last. It will fail. When it fails, they, who? The friends. They will welcome you. Yes.
What version of the Bible are you using?
This is the New American Standard. Right. Which one do you have? New International. Read to me verse 9 for me, okay?
I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. That's different.
It is a little bit different. Yeah, the main clause in the original is make friends. And I think NIV sometimes gives kind of a dynamic equivalent there.
Right.
But you see some of the same elements, right? Is what are you supposed to use? This mammon, right? And what did the NIV call it?
Worldly
wealth, okay. Yeah, worldly wealth. So use worldly wealth to do what?
Gain friends for yourself.
To gain friends for yourself, so that's in there. And so that what happens?
When it is gone,
that's the wealth, right? What will happen?
You'll be welcomed,
that's right, into eternal dwellings. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus isn't talking about something that will transpire just here, is he? He's saying if you make an investment here, it will accrue to your interest for eternity. Now, what I'm proposing is that what he's saying is that he wants us to build friendships. Friendships here by using what we have that's going to pass away, so that someday they may welcome you into their eternal dwellings. An example of that is my own mother and her second husband, my stepdad, Ward. Ward fell down the stairs one day at about the age of 55, and he took him to the doctor, and he was diagnosed as having had a stroke. So he goes to stroke rehab in Thermopolis, Wyoming. Wyoming doesn't have many facilities for much. At that time, it was 1974, something like that. More like 77, 78. And so he was in rehab for stroke patients, and he appeared to be getting worse and worse. And because he was a brainiac, he's actually in who's who in the world, because he was one of the first researchers and experts on oil shale development, fracking and all that. So he'd go to Morocco, he'd go to Russia. He worked for the Bureau of School of Mines there at the University of Wyoming. And so very smart, but not a believer. He didn't like me at all, because he saw me as a fundamentalist Christian. You believe in Jesus, you believe the Bible. And he had rejected it. His name was Smith, because he was of the Mormon Smiths from Utah. He had rejected all of religion, and his name was John Ward Smith, if that sounds familiar. But So he tried rehab, and they say, work hard. They assume, well, he's not athletic. He doesn't work out, because he sits around and reads, and he teaches and does research, and assumed he wasn't working hard. Turns out that they said, we better get him checked out. They only had a couple of CAT scan facilities in Wyoming. They took him to Cheyenne, the capital, and a doctor there, after taking this, saw that there was a brain tumor in his brain about the size of a tennis ball. And it was the kind that, you know, the term, I don't know that remember the term, but it was spreading rapidly. So they removed a third of his brain, and he came home. They moved a hospital bed into the living room where my mom, and this all happened the week that she had retired from teaching elementary school. And they had plans to travel the world together. He was going to retire, and now she was his caregiver. And she gave really her life and her back. She would carry him, and he was a 6'4" man, big bone guy, and she would carry him to the bathroom and back. And, you know, however many days. And so she was probably 58, 60 years old when this occurred. And so she basically gave up her time and in a way her strength to take care of Ward. Now, Ward hated Christianity. He didn't like me. And he only sang in the church choir because he loved to sing. He was in barbershop society groups. He would sing, and he would listen to the Denver Broncos games during the service. So much so that if there's a game going on concurrently, the pastor would turn to him and say, "So, Ward, what's the score?" He would know the score. Ward didn't have a clue what the pastor was saying. That's how interested he was in Christianity. But now his bed is in the living room, and Mom, who's in a Bible study, they're going through a book, and in one of the discussions, the question was, "Where have you seen Jesus this week?" And they go around, and Ward's a captive participant. And Ward, do you have anything? And Mom didn't expect it. And all he said, because he could hardly speak anymore, he just said her name, Harriet. "Where have you seen Jesus?" And finally, he was put in a assisted living care facility, kind of a rehab hospital, for about 2 months. And during that 2 months, he told Mom that he had come to believe in Jesus because of her love for him. And we all believe that he really did come to know the Lord. She gave up what she couldn't keep to give away what he would never lose. And we all believe, my mom just passed away a year ago, a year ago June, a year and whatever, 3 or 4 months. And I know that Ward was one of the welcoming committee members when Harriet, my mom, gets to eternal life. We have eternal life here qualitatively, but I mean when we get there. And Jesus talked a lot about eternal homes. At least I think of one other place, the passage that is most read maybe at funerals is, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for I go and prepare a place for you." That idea of going to prepare a place for him, there is a place called heaven, there is a place with Jesus, with the Lord, that Christians can count on, because of the promise of God, because of the promise of Jesus. And I think what this text is saying is, like my mother, take what you have, which is going to pass away, your strength, your time, and invest it in a person, because a person is valuable to God. Now, lest you think that this is a stretch, is he really talking about making friends in order to win them to himself, win them to God? Is this really talking about evangelism? I want you to think about Luke 15, immediately preceding. What happens in the prior chapter? How does it start? "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And what did he do? You know what he did. What did he do right after that? He tells them a parable, actually a three-part parable, about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And what's repeated is, once the lost sheep is found, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Same sort of refrain is found after the lost coin is found. There is no summary when the lost son is found. Why? Because it's so poignant in and of itself, that my son was lost and now he is found. He's returned to me. And you see this picture of a loving father running toward a son who had squandered his possessions. And you know that word there, that verb squander, is the same word used in the next chapter, saying that the manager had squandered the master's possessions. It's the same word. You jump ahead, because our question is, does Luke 16, 1 through 9 apply is it about Jesus giving Jesus away? Is it about using wealth in order to help people get to eternity so that they welcome you in? The end of 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know what that's about, right? Yeah, a rich man and a poor man, and they both die, and the rich man who had used his worldly wealth for worldly means ends up in Hades, and he looks across this gap with this fixed chasm between, and he sees Lazarus, and he appeals to Lazarus, who's with Abraham, who's apparently already home, and says, could you please have Lazarus just dip his finger in some water and touch it on my tongue? And he says, it's too late. It's too late. What's interesting to me is flanking this passage about the unrighteous manager is one passage that says, it answers the question, who in heaven cares about the lost? And after, who in hell, it answers the question, who in hell cares about the lost? It's interesting that Jesus is focusing on the value of the individual and that how heaven rejoices at an individual who comes back to God or comes to God. And then we have this really dramatic story, probably a parable. Commentators are split on whether it's actually about real people. One reason they think it might be real people because Lazarus is actually named. But either way, it is a picture. Does Jesus believe that there's an eternity? And does he believe that there is an eternity that is also one that will be for lost people who remain lost? For people who don't receive what God is offering. And so what we see here is on two sides, the importance to Jesus of the individual and how his eternal destiny, her eternal destiny, is critical. Now, I'm not going to just stop there because when I have taught on Luke 16, 1 through 9, and I've done it over the years, I first heard it 30 years ago. It's part of kind of our search ministry's toolbox, if you will. It's important to invest our what's going to go away in people who will never go away, who have eternal value. But I had never gone on to read what immediately followed. Notice on the screen it says 6, 1 through 13. We just studied 1 through 9. 1 through 13, again, this is the NASV, says, we read, you know, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Then he goes on, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, guess what word that is? Mammon. Who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, right? It's interesting, in the New Testament, the word mammon, which is an Aramaic-derived word, it's an Aramaic word, really, occurs only four times. Three times happens in Luke 16, 1 to 13. What that told me is I think Jesus doesn't want us to stop at 9. And it was gripping for me, actually very convicting for me, when I thought, if I read the story of the young man, the prodigal son, who squandered his father's possessions, then I read about somebody who squandered his master's possessions in Luke 16. What am I doing with possessions now? Am I being faithful to God's purposes now? Am I following his heart to love people to himself? And you know, it just doesn't stop there. As I looked at the wider context, geographically speaking, there's a section in Luke from Luke chapter 9 to Luke 19, which is basically his journey from up here at the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is the chapters from Mount Hermon. I think it could be Mount Tabor, but I think Mount Hermon, because it's so close to Caesarea Philippi, and it says to a high mountain, I think the Mount of Transfiguration, that occurrence happened on the top of Mount Hermon. Could be wrong, of course. But that's an important time, remember, because that's when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Remember that? And after he appears to them with Moses and Elijah, Peter, John, and James are with him, he tells them, but the Son of Man is now going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, suffer, be killed, but on the third day rise. And remember what Peter's response was? In Matthew, at least. No way, Lord. And Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's plans. So what's amazing about this is where Jesus' face shone like the sun, I think Mark says it that way, he glowed, not in the dark, he glowed in the light, probably midday. So bright, so glorious. And they saw that. The next chapter, the end of that chapter, chapter 9, it says, and he set his face, literally set his face toward Jerusalem. And two or three other times during that trek, I'll just show you kind of where they go. They go down through Galilee, and you'll hear him teaching on discipleship. You'll hear him teaching them how to pray. He'll be having arguments with the religious leaders. On that journey in chapter 10, he sends out the 12. Remember that? He sends the 12. Chapter 9, he sends the 12. Chapter 10, he sends the 70. So he's sending people with this message, proclaim the kingdom of God. Proclaim the kingdom of God. So lest we think that we as his disciples don't have a job to do in this, then I think we're missing something here. Because Jesus' very task of why is he going from transfiguration to crucifixion? Why is he willing to do that? Because we have a need. All humanity has a need. We're separated from God because of sin. And we are estranged from God. Does he love us? Infinitely. So much does he value us that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, right? That's the good news. It's the great news. No matter who we are, what family we're from, what tribe, how old we are, what gender we are, whether we're rich or poor, he offers this to everybody. And I've told you before in here that, you know, Christianity is recognized as the most diverse social movement in all of history. It includes everybody. So he's sending people out and hearing their stories, giving them power. He goes between Galilee and Samaria and then continues on down to Jericho. Jericho is chapter 19. And guess who is there? That's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. I want to back up a little bit because one of the things that happens in 14 is that, remember the place that said, when you go into a meeting, don't sit in the front seat, sit in the back seat. It's better to be invited up than to be told to go back. So have the humility to sit in the back seat first. And then another lesson, he says, and when you throw a party, don't invite all the rich people. Invite the needy people. Remember that? And the next one, he tells a story of it. And there's the rich man who threw a big party, and nobody would come. So go out into the highways and byways. So the lesson of that is when God throws a party, go. What's interesting to me is that Jesus represented the one who went to the back in humility and sat in the last seat. Even as the God of the creation, he sat in the back seat. When he threw a party, he invited those who know their need, the needy. He cares about them. And now he's wanting us to enjoy the party that God throws. Well, Zacchaeus, fast forward to 19. Zacchaeus, remember the short, little, hated tax gatherer? How does he humble himself when he wants to meet Jesus? Remember? He climbs a tree, which is kind of humiliating. But it's like there's no thought about that. He met with so many of what Jesus describes as qualifiers for discipleship by thinking that nothing is as important as doing the will of Jesus, following him. Nothing. No relationship, no possession, no reputation is as important as me seeing and meeting Jesus. And did he care for those who were needing? Well, yeah, in fact, those that he owed money. In fact, he was so generous to them that he said, if I've been dishonest in my dealings, I'll repay them. How many fold? I forget. Fourfold? Very good. Fourfold. And Jesus invites him to, actually, Jesus invites him to a party at Zacchaeus' house. Today, I'm going to eat with you. So there's fellowship involved. And you know what the punchline at the end of that whole story about Zacchaeus is? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why he's journeyed from way up north, from glory, down to the crucifixion. And then in the end of 19 is the triumphal entry. He goes in, and it's that week, of course, that ends with the passion, with his crucifixion, and then the resurrection. So to me, it's interesting. When Jesus starts traveling, why is he traveling? He's traveling to meet a desperate need that all humans have. And that's their sin. That's why I remember my dad telling me not too long ago, I said, Dad, what are you thinking about God these days? You know, do you mind if I just kind of get an update? Because he's not a believer. And this is my biological dad, lives in Wyoming. And I said, no, I don't. He said, no, I don't mind. I guess I would say, I don't really see how Jesus really made a difference. I really don't see how, if Jesus Christ never was, what difference that would make. Gosh, where do you start with that one, right? But you know, I've heard from a niece of mine, who I now is a believer, say when she was about 20, she said, why doesn't God just forgive everybody? If our sins are against him, why doesn't he just forgive? You know, why would there have to be a price paid? Why would he have to send his son? Seems so unnecessary. If the sin is against God, why can't God just forgive? If somebody sins against me, I can forgive him. Right? How would you answer that? Why can't God just forgive? Why did Jesus have to come to earth, be born as a child, a baby, and then go to his death and die on a cross? Why is all that necessary?
Because our behavior needs to change.
How would that change our behavior?
If God just says, oh, you're forgiven, what's the motivation in that person to continue to behave in a sinful manner?
Well, we are told that we're forgiven in Christ, but I'm glad you brought that up, Denny, because that's really, I think that's the line of thinking that we're talking about here, is what does God really, what is the problem? That we haven't been good and that we need to be better? So you're talking about the character of God, Christy? Yeah, it's because God is holy. I don't know if you've heard this, but this is really a counterintuitive idea. The gospel is extremely counterintuitive because a holy God who is perfect, it represents justice. If he were to say, I forgive you, is that different than a human judge who says, because of my opinion about this person's character, though they have murdered and killed, I know their heart, and I am going to pronounce I'm going to pronounce them not guilty. I realize a jury would be involved in all that, but would it be just if the person representing the state would say, the sin was against us. And because I represent the state, I can forgive. Part of the, you know, the picture of justice as the woman with who's blindfolded, what's the blindfoldedness about? Impartiality, that's right. And so if justice is real and justice is primary and justice is part of the character of God, why can't God just say, I forgive you and release you from punishment? Because that's not justice. He represents justice. We would expect less from him than we would of our worldly judges. If a worldly judge were to say, because of my love for this defendant, my feelings for this defendant, which isn't blind justice. That's not passionate, dispassionate justice. It's justice based on the feeling of the judge. See, justice, if that's something really real and eternal based in the character of God, then justice has to be done. And if there's something done against God, there is a just payment. And what is the just payment against an infinite one? Against the infinite one. Somebody had a comment in the very back. Did you want to say anything? Can you all hear him okay? Hey, speak up really loud. Stand up and speak louder. So there's something that happens in justice. If a crime is committed, somebody has to pay, right? Because if I forgive, I have to. I'll be stuck with it. The example that he gave, what's your first name?
Bob.
So Bob's example was that if somebody crashes his car and comes over and says, "I'm sorry. There's something missing there." And what's missing, ultimately, is that guy paying the price for the new car. It will either cost Bob or it'll cost this guy. We have a sense of justice in that way. Forgiveness. If I forgive, when I give forgiveness, when I decide to forgive somebody, I'm deciding that though they hurt me, I will bear the hurt, I will bear the pain, and release them from having to do that. But I will bear the pain. The pain is going to be borne. Justice is done by the cost being paid somewhere. Now, if that philosophically doesn't make sense, historically, and the claim of Christ is, that's exactly what he did. He says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many." There's a cost involved. So, what God is talking about that? I forget where we were in the scripture that made us think about that.
If we sin against God, what is the payment?
That's right. And so why did Jesus go to the cross? He was the Son of God. He was glorified. Yes,
life
in the back.
Is in the blood.
What's that? And which answers the question, if life is in the blood and the penalty is a blood sacrifice, that picture, of course, is all through the Old Testament in sort of a limited way, in animals dying. It's kind of like interest payments to stay up to date with God. But the payment of the principal is when Jesus comes and pays it in full, if that makes sense. Now, he pays by his life. We who bear our guilt before God for disobeying the creator of the universe. He said, if you disobey, you will surely die. And the deaths that occurred, I believe, are number one, the one you can't see, is this separation and estrangement from God. Our sins have separated us from God. And then, yes, there will be a symptom, physical death, that comes from that as well. So why was Jesus who he is? Why was he fully God, fully man? Why couldn't God just forgive from heaven? Because we had to have a representative that could die in our place. He paid the price for us. The cost of The cost of our having eternal life is provided by him. Now, so with didn't think we'd get into so much theology here, but this is why Jesus goes to the cross. This is why he goes to the cross. And if we wonder, what is Jesus' mission? I don't think we have to wonder much if we read the Bible anywhere. But certainly in this section, where we have this priority that Jesus has, to follow in his footsteps, is he sending us out? Yes, he's sending us out. How do we know that? The first disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. At the end, he says, Acts 1:8 in the book of Acts, really preceded by the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And finally, last verse in Matthew, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Was that command just to the disciples? How could his promise be applied, I'm with you to the end of the age, if it's just to those, right? And so is it still, are his marching orders still current? Did they have a shelf life? I don't think so. And so all of us are called to reach others. And you know what? That's why you're all here. You were reached. But maybe by parents. How many of you would raise your hand and say it was because of my parents? Yeah. How many would raise your hand and say, no, principally it wasn't my parents. It was somebody. And we can have an impact on our world. And I would just suggest two things. One is recognize the power of just making a friend. The power of just making a friend. People are generally lonely. I don't know if you heard the Surgeon General's report back in April or May of this year. One out of two Americans report that they experience loneliness. And what we have realized is it takes just sometimes inviting somebody over for dinner, going to coffee with somebody, just giving a call, texting them, just to say, hi, how are you doing? It's amazing how little it takes to maintain or even to cultivate a relationship. But Jesus' command here sort of stands alone as a command to make friends. Use what you have been given in this period of time. Use it for eternal purposes. If you'd invested $1,000 in Apple in 1984, it would be worth, according to one calculation, $1.2 million. That's a good investment. You know a better investment? What friend are you thinking of in your life or relative that doesn't know Christ right now? Is there a name that comes to mind? What I'm just saying is invest in that relationship. Start there. In the weeks that come, we're going to talk about two principles. That's the two. Today we've dealt with the one, how valuable one person is to God. And second, the two stands for two principles. We'll talk about those. And then three, what are the barriers that keep a person from Christ and how do we address those? If that still sounds interesting, then come back next week and we'll pick that up, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you for Evan Morgan and for Marlene Cousins and for David Sterrett and John Levesque, all students who knew you and knew that I didn't, and that loved me, prayed for me, spent time with me, shared with me, were patient with me, and who were delighted when I came to know the Lord. Lord, there are people in our life that we think are never going to come to Christ. But Lord, you know we're not responsible for the results. You are. And we know it's a process. So Lord, help us to be faithful in the meantime, to use our time, to even maybe apply the message in the service today, to allow part of the margin of my life to take that person and put them on my prayer list and put them in my calendar for Jesus' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.